our hearts and minds. Not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, O Lord. Show us your way and give us the strength to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our interim senior minister, Phil Thorne, asked me a few weeks ago to preach this day, and he assigned me this particular text from Matthew 7. And I began to wonder, why did Phil ask me to do this? We're not even quite in consecutive order as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. And I began to wonder, is it because he thinks I'm judgmental and I need to really consider something about my own self? Or maybe he really thinks that our congregation's very judgmental and he gave me the assignment to talk about it. He didn't really want to directly talk about it. But then I realized, no, actually, I realized yesterday the reason why Phil assigned this text, because he realized in his mercy that this was the one Sunday that someone could preach from the pulpit and none of you can judge me. You're not allowed to. And so I get a free pass, and I'm really grateful for that, for his compassion and kindness to me. Well, the Lord says, do not judge in verse 1, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you used, it will be measured to you. What Jesus is saying here is that we create our own measuring stick by which you will be judged according to the very standards in which you judge others. So let's think of a few examples. Perhaps you have a really strong work ethic in your job. And there's someone, one of your colleagues, who's you think is really lazy and you don't want to work with him. And you've concluded that he's a lazy person. That's a judgment. But what Jesus is trying to awaken within us is a realization that some of us, though we might have a strong work ethic in our job, we're lazy in other areas, lazy in our relationship, or lazy in our relationship with God. Or perhaps, also at work, you feel overlooked and underappreciated. Perhaps they've thrown you in a broom closet without a window, and that's where you do your work, and you feel forgotten and underappreciated. And you feel harshness and judgment towards those who have done this to you. And yet, what Jesus wants us to realize is that maybe I've overlooked other people. Maybe I've just forgotten others. How many have I actually forgotten? How many have I just walked by and not cared about? And so you can see how Jesus takes the very same judgment that we tend to make and we apply it to others. Or perhaps you have a neighbor and the neighbor has a really a lot of garbage in his yard. And it's frustrating and you feel frustration towards your neighbor. But then, have you actually taken the time to look at the garbage that's in your own life? Garbage that's much more serious than the garbage that is in your neighbor's backyard. So this is how judging works. The very standard that you set up will be the very standard that God uses in his judgment with you. And you can see how very fair and equitable this is. In fact, no one can stand before God and say, how can you judge me according to this? I didn't even know about this law. I didn't know about this rule. God will not judge you but by what you already acknowledge in your own life and how you've judged other people. And so by judging another, you recognize a principle and a law that you know it's right and good. And that is how God is fair. He will judge no one according to something that they don't know. He will only judge them according to what they know. And what Jesus is trying to show us is that through our judgment of others, we judge a lot, and we're accountable for a lot. The problem with judging is that it's difficult to recognize. It's easy to see it in other people, at least we think we see it in other people, but it's difficult to see it in your own life. We have blind spots in which we don't recognize our own judgmental attitude. And I think the first question that really comes out of this text is this question of, what does it actually mean to judge? What is Jesus talking about? And I want to propose a working definition that you can take and wrestle with, perhaps with your family over lunch, or perhaps with your small group. I would propose that judging is a heart attitude that complains, critiques, and ultimately condemns. And it lacks a framework of God's grace in restoring the other in love. Let me repeat that. Judging is a heart attitude that complains, critiques, and ultimately condemns, and it lacks a framework of God's grace in restoring the other in love. Now, one of the keys to this particular definition is that judging is not so much an action. It's not an action or a string of actions, it's an attitude. And it's an attitude that seeps within your sinews and it penetrates your entire mind as you look at others and look at yourself. And it's that attitude, things like, that are similar to things like pride or greed, fear of man, laziness, anxiety. It's not an action. It's a set of actions that's built within a set of attitudes. And that's what I believe judging is, and that's what Christ is calling us not to do. But because it's so difficult to see, because if you took some time and you said, okay, who am I judging? You might be able to identify a person, maybe two, but chances are that you would have a very short list. And it's because the attitude of judging is much more built in within our body and mind and heart than in just merely an action. So I'd like to propose four questions for self-examination, which I believe might help signal to you a judgmental attitude. So first, one indication of a judgmental attitude is elevating your own standards as if they were God's. So the question to detect this blind spot would be, have I absolutized my own standards? Have I absolutized my own standards? Now, religious people are famous for this. Jesus said in Matthew 15, you teach doctrines as the commandments, but they are the commandments of men. In other words, we tell others, this is what God says, you need to live this way, you need to do this, not do that. But in reality, God doesn't say that at all. And we create very strict standards for others, and then we end up judging others, not because it's in Scripture, and very clearly in Scripture, but because for some reason we've gravitated to it and we use that as our metric in judging others. We create all kinds of rules and laws which seem to have wisdom and might apply to yourself, but they're not really from God and they're not grounded in Scripture. You insist that everyone follow this standard and then you end up looking down on those who don't. And of course, Christians, unfortunately, as many religious, other religions as well, have a long track record of foisting rules on others which are not actually from God. They're just man-made commandments. The Christian life, by contrast, recognizes the freedom of conscience and that there is a large domain of our living and our choices in which God actually grants freedom of choice. And that's one of the great strengths of why I originally started coming to Park Street Church, because we're a church that tries to really major on the majors and minor on the minors. Now, the paradigmatic New Testament example of this freedom of conscience comes out of Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, around the issues of, in the first century, eating food offered to idols, as well as the question of whether one had to follow certain Sabbath laws and obeying certain Sabbaths. And Paul, as he addresses this issue, he says, no, there's actually freedom. One may choose to eat meat offered to idols, or one may choose not to follow a certain holy day. It's really according to your own conscience. He says in Romans 14, who are you to judge someone else's servant? to their own master. Servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So when we absolutize our own standards, what we end up doing is we end up setting ourselves up as judge. God's laws aren't good enough, so we foist new laws and then enforce them on other people, demanding that they follow these laws. And it's a judgmental attitude, because we're making ourselves judge by creating the law that God did not actually create. So we can judge with overly strict standards. But it's also the case that we can judge with overly lax standards. We vacate moral rules and standards that are established by Scripture very directly on its face as we read Scripture, or by what the Westminster Confession calls by good and necessary inference. These moral standards that are in Scripture are strongly supported by reason, and the long experience of Christians have seen down through the centuries and across many cultures the moral purity of God's laws. But then some people, both within the Christian church as well as secular people, they may take these laws and they say, well, that's not really the case. You don't have to do that. You can live this way. And when a person does that, they're also setting themselves up as judge. They're saying, God's rules, nah, they're not that important. Let me tell you what you can do. And this laxity is actually the same as that strictness. They're two sides of the same coin. You don't really realize it, but when you think about it, either way, whether you apply very strict standards that aren't from God, or you vacate God's rules what you end up doing is you end up saying God's rules, God as judge, is not important. I'm the judge. I'll tell you what's right. Either way, both approaches displace God, and they establish us, ourselves, as lawmaker and as judge. So a judging heart can be one that absolutizes, in either the strict or the lax way, its own moral standards. And this will directly end up leading to a judgmental attitude. So this first question that you need to ask yourself is, have I absolutized my own standards as if they were God's? A second question of a judgmental attitude is that you think you know someone's motivations. You think you know someone's motivations. The question to detect this blind spot is, have I assumed a person's motives? Have I assumed a person's motives? Now, apart from someone actually expressing their evaluations of themselves about their own motivations, we tend to be terrible judges of others and what truly motivates them, because we're full of our own biases and our own limitations. We don't really know what's going on in the mind of others. I think this is especially true with those that we live close to, in the parent-child relationship, or between spouses, or with your housemate, or within the church, between church members, or at colleagues at work. For example, mom is constantly picking up after her teen. You're so self-centered, you're constantly taking advantage of me. Now, having been a son and a teen, when my mother probably said something like that, she was right, I admit it, but it's still a judgment of a motivation. Or your housemate always has something to say. They're always expressing their opinion. My roommate is so arrogant, you think to yourself. She's always quick to express her opinion, but she never really asks me what I think. There again is an assessment of motivation, so arrogant. Or your spouse comes home late from work too frequently. I prepared this wonderful dinner, and why can't he come home when he promises? Does he really love me as much as I love him? And there's this, again, this assessment, a questioning a person's trust and what's going on in their minds. These summary evaluations, like he's lazy, he's greedy, she's self-centered, she's arrogant, they're mean-spirited, they're very worrisome judgments of others, judgments of motives that you cannot see. Jesus' words of do not judge, it's a warning to hold back yourself from these sorts of judgments. We're not good judges of motivations. People look at the outward appearance, it says in Samuel, but it's the Lord who looks at the heart. We're such poor judges that we often don't even know what motivates ourselves. Who can discern his errors, it says in Psalm 19. Who can discern his errors? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, the prophet Jeremiah says. Who can understand his own heart? True indeed. Oftentimes you do something or say something and you don't really know what is motivating you. We're terrible at even knowing our own motivations. Now, rather than accuse or assume someone's motivations, the better way is to draw out the heart. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but one who has insight draws them out, it says in Proverbs 25. The better way is to pray for a brother or sister, and then to try to ask timely questions of discernment. Dad, I've noticed you've been talking a lot about money. Is that something you've been feeling anxious about? Or perhaps to your roommate, one thing I've been feeling is that you seem to be willing to give me your opinion all the time, but I sometimes have felt that you don't care what I think. Do you understand why I've been feeling this way? Or, dear, I know you're working so hard, but you have been coming home so late, and I'm really missing you. Are you feeling stressed at work? Can we talk about it so I can better understand what's going on? See, asking questions is exactly what Jesus does in verse 3. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Why do you look at the speck and don't look at yourself? It's a key question. And Jesus is asking you that question and wanting for you to think about it. What does motivate you and why you're willing to question the other person but not look at yourself? Well, oftentimes judging what lies behind judging are two motives, fear and pride. We judge others in an act of fearful deflection. We point at other people because we're afraid of what's actually going on inside of us. And by pointing at the other person, we're able to avoid thinking about ourselves. But it also can be an act of pride. We inflate ourselves by deflating the other person. Fear and pride. Fear of admitting your own sin and pride, not wanting to rely on another. And so Jesus, he turns it on its head. You are questioning someone's motives, or at least you're actually claiming to know the other person's motives. But what Jesus is doing here in verse 3, he's actually asking you to think about your own motivations. What's motivating you? And the scripture overwhelmingly shows that what motivates us in our judgment of others is some combination of fear and pride. So have I absolutized my own standards? That will help get at the blind spot of judgment. But the second question is, have I assumed a person's motives? This too will help get at the blind spot of having a judgmental attitude, which is so difficult to see. A third indication of a judgmental attitude is that you lack mercy, gentleness, and you detect harshness within your thoughts or within your words. And so the question to get at this is, do I lack gentleness toward my brother or sister? Now, it's helpful to understand that the context of Jesus' teaching is focused on spiritual practice. And in fact, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, this whole middle section is connected through the repeating word of hypocrite, which occurs four times. And it's getting at the four different types of spiritual practice. One is giving, in chapter 6, beginning in the first part of chapter 6, then praying, and then the word hypocrite occurs with the practice of fasting. And finally, it occurs in this passage in chapter 7, 1 through 6, the word hypocrite. And it's getting at the spiritual practice of examining and restoring. You see, when a brother or a sister is overmastered by sin, or is immature, or lacks virtue in one particular area, there is actually an expectation that we practice examination and we seek to restore the person. This passage has often been misused. Don't judge. to vacate any rule that person can do whatever they want. Who are you to say? That's not what Jesus is saying. And as you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's very clear that he elevates many laws, many of God's laws, and calls us to live according to them. No, he calls it, even in verse 5, a speck in your brother's eye. It is a speck. And, you know, if you're doing carpentry and you get a speck of sawdust in your eye, that's not a little thing. That completely stops everything that you're doing. It's a big thing to have a little speck. You see, the scripture calls us to differentiate between a judgmental spirit on the one hand and a gentle, discerning spirit of restoration on the other hand. And Jesus gets at this very simply in these verses by three times referencing your brother. Your brother. It's not that person, it's your brother, which is the generic he for brother or sister. It's a person that you're related to. It's a person that you're called to have a heart of commitment to. A judgmental spirit is prideful and it lacks love. It evolves around the idea of having a non-relationship with someone, and that enables you to condemn them with your heart. Let me, in verse 4, let me take the speck out of your eye. It's spoken as a command. And you can see and hear the pride even in this command. You assume that you're capable of doing it. You assume that that person is not capable. And of course, there's no mention of God and his role in removing the speck. So the thoughts and the tone toward your brother end up being harsh, impatient, and you're not recognizing them really as a brother or sister. By contrast, the spirit of restoration is controlled by mercy and gentleness. Ephesians 4 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, sometimes and oftentimes we have a strong spirit of judgment because that person has done something to you that has hurt your feelings, offended you, and made you angry. And here we're called to forgive. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Earlier on in chapter 6, verse 15 of Matthew, Jesus says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When we forgive our brother or sister, our spouse, our child, our colleague, our roommate, when we forgive them, it has this amazing work that takes place in our own heart. We become liberated. We become free of the bitterness and the anger. And once we are liberated from that internal thing that holds us and binds us and creates all that stewing bitterness, we can then actually have mercy. And it comes through this act of forgiveness. God is a God of many second chances. And so we're called to forgive and to seek to restore our sister and brother into communion with God and with others. Of course, this does not mean that we can always remove the actions of another. Sometimes someone does something that causes us rightfully to lose trust in them. And when we lose trust in them, forgiving doesn't mean you immediately grant back trust. That's not, there are two different issues. Many times we hope and desire to give back trust once it's earned, but that's not always the case. So have I assumed a person's motives, and do I lack gentleness toward my brother or sister? Part of gentleness also requires a timely word. Jesus says in verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn there and tear you to pieces. Now, this is an exaggerated language. Jesus isn't being mean here. He's already talked about a beam coming out of your eye, and now he's using another metaphor about dogs and pigs. And the point of that particular verse is Jesus is saying sometimes it's not the right time to provide a word of admonition. Sometimes you don't throw pearls because it's only going to come back and hurt you. And so we have to look and prayerfully wait for the right time to gently seek and restore our brother or sister. So do I lack gentleness toward my brother and sister? And finally, a final indication of a judgmental attitude is that you are not taking time to look at yourself honestly. And the question here is, have I adequately examined myself on this issue? Have you adequately examined yourself on the very issue in which you feel judgment towards your brother or sister? Before you dare speak a word of correction to your spouse, to your child, or to some other person, Jesus says in verse 5, look, first deal with yourself. First, look upon yourself. First, examine yourself and see if there's any sin and fault within you. You know, when we do that, when we begin to look at ourselves and honestly seek to be made whole and restored, one thing that I've noticed in myself is I begin to realize how hard it is to change. I begin to see the very thing that I struggled with, my brother is struggling with. I don't judge him. When I've looked at myself, I can't judge him because I know how hard it is. I know how tempting it might be, and I know how hard it is to change. And so when you examine yourself first, it immediately creates and cultivates within you a gentleness towards your brother and sister. And if you have that sense of judgment towards a brother or sister or someone in your life, it's likely because you have not taken the time to look at yourself. He who is forgiven little loves little, but the one who is forgiven much loves much. And so you see the central aspect, the very center of the scripture that we've read this morning, this hypocrisy, is this call to examine yourself. And Jesus illustrates this with this spiritual truth, with this metaphor from life. He was, as you know, a carpenter. That was the trade of his upbringing. And he uses words of carpentry right within this text. He uses the word measure, the word metron. He uses the word sawdust and the word beam. And you can imagine perhaps Jesus, I don't know what he was making, maybe making some cabinets. And there he was cutting the piece of wood down the line. And well, of course, if he could be crucified, certainly a piece of particle of wood could get into it, lodge into his eye. And as Jesus probably experienced that very reality, he realized the powerful metaphor of getting something in your own eye, but then there are all these other people who are walking around, and rather than dealing with their own speck, they're walking around with a big plank in their eye. What do you do when someone is walking towards you with a big plank? Well, you duck, or you better get out of the way because you can be guaranteed that it's going to hurt. And as Jesus challenges us, the challenge is to look at yourself. The spirit of judgment that lies within is within because there is actually likely something in your life of the very same nature, but in a different, you remember, you judge only what you know you do well at, but that very same thing is probably playing itself out in another area of your life, and it is like a beam coming out of your eye. And Jesus calls us to deal with it, to focus on our eye, because when we have even a speck, a single speck, we become blind. We can't do anything. We've got to deal with the things that are in our own life. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Let us examine our ways and test them, it says in Lamentations, and let us return to the Lord. Test me, Lord, the psalmist says, and try me, examine my heart and my mind. There's a call to examination. And so have you been examining yourself? Have you been taking that time to look at yourself in the mirror honestly? Well, what does examination entail? Well, first of all, it requires time. You've got to take time to be alone, to listen, and to look. If you don't take that time and make that time, then you won't get very far. We have all kinds of distractions. Someone reminded me between the services, we have our iPhones, and we'll take our iPhone, but we won't look at ourselves. We've got to look at yourself, and you've got to take time. And it's usually you have to take time on a daily basis to examine yourself. And not only so, but there has to be a willingness to honestly see yourself for who you are. What is it that lies within? Why do you act that way? Why have you used those words? Why do you treat that person in that way? And you have to take the time before Jesus Christ and before His Word and allow it to penetrate you through. And when you do this, you'll begin to see. You'll begin to see that there is issue after issue. And in His grace, usually the Lord only brings one thing at a time, one thing that you can deal with. But as soon as you deal with that thing, you'll find out that there's something else. There are many, many, many layers to us. And at every layer, there's something that has to get dealt with all the way to our death. And so the challenge to you is not to cover it up or not to think about it, but to examine yourself, examine your heart. And it's not, you have to do this with the Word of God. So you take time and you lay out the scripture, and you don't need to read a lot of scripture. You take one or two verses and you ask yourself, Lord, show me myself so that I might become more like you. And when you ask the Holy Spirit to do this, I guarantee it, He will do it. He will show you things that are in your life that need to get dealt with. And as you begin to do this, it's an amazing occurrence that you begin to be transformed and changed. You begin to see things that you never saw within yourself, and you begin to believe that Jesus Christ can actually change you through the power of His Holy Spirit. And that's exactly the case. We need to pray, and we need to journal. We need to confess our sin, both to God, but also to one another. That's how we begin to examine ourselves and experiencing the change of God. Sometimes we get critiqued by others. If you're married, you know the experience being critiqued by your wife or by your husband. They say something because they see things. They see all kinds of things. Maybe they don't do it in the right way. And even if they don't, it's still your chance, your opportunity to look yourself in the mirror and say, Lord, whatever it is, whatever is within me, I want to change. I don't like how she said it, but maybe she's right. Maybe there is something I got to do. You take it seriously and you dive in. You got to do the work and you seek out the Lord because God can and does change you. So there is a call to correction, to restoring gently. So if we were to take these four spiritual, or these four self-examination questions, we can also turn them around into what our action should be. If we're going to restore someone, we must first check and double check to apply only the clear moral and spiritual standards that are established by God in Scripture. Nothing more, nothing less. Rather than assuming someone's motives, you go to ask questions of discernment to clarify the reasons for that person's words and actions. Before drawing, perhaps you have an initial conclusion of why they might be doing something, and rather than saying, you're doing this because of this reason, you could ask them a question. Are you doing it because of this reason? Ask it in the form of a question, which will draw out the motivations to cause the person to look within. You can yell, you can scream, you can accuse, you can withdraw. None of that will have an effect on the person that you're trying to engage. But asking reflective questions before the Holy Spirit and then praying for that person will have a major effect. All correction must be delivered, third, with utmost gentleness. The goal is not to stick your finger into the person's wound. The goal is to restore your child, your spouse, your colleague, your roommate into fellowship with God and with one another. And fourth, you must do this first, examining yourself. As you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to ask yourself the question, who on earth could live according to these standards that Jesus has laid out? Who among us has not judged? Go back to your elementary school days in the sandbox and beyond. Go through middle school and high school, college, and up until your very present time. We could not even fathom how much we have judged others. If we were to get a measuring stick, it would go out 20 feet, 30 feet, 40 feet, and it would keep on going. None of us even realize how much we have judged so many others, and we have created a noose, our own noose for ourselves, that we will be judged by. And Jesus lays out this high ethic, not only for us to live by, but for us to scratch our head and say, how can I do this? It's impossible. And that's why part of the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is a call to repentance, a call to throw ourselves at the foot of the cross, because you, if you simply go forward as you are, you will be judged by a judge with pure righteousness and equity and fairness. You will have nothing to say because it will be a righteous judgment. But if you throw yourself to Jesus and call upon him, beating your chest, he will save you. That's why he came, not only to live according to his own law perfectly, but to take the penalty upon himself. Jesus says about himself, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in me is not judged, but whoever does not believe has been judged already. Jesus Christ did not come to judge you or me. He came to save us. But he came to save us from a law that is utterly powerful and full, and that we stand condemned to. Having worked within a cancer center for many years, you hear stories that resonate, stories that shock and surprise. One particular story was of a cancer patient. He was about 70 years old, and he had a skin cancer growing on the top of his scalp. It was a very treatable squamous cell carcinoma that, if caught early, would be able to treat it and everything would have been fine. But he didn't get it treated. He wore a Red Sox baseball cap, and that's how he dealt with this little tumor that was growing on the top of his scalp. Well, days turned to months, months turned to years, and he probably had this for 2 or 3 years. And ironically, it had become, under the baseball cap, the tumor had become the size of a baseball, grown through the skull, pressing down on his brain. The only reason why he finally came in to get treated was because this tumor was bleeding profusely and nothing would stop the bleeding. And not only so, but there were literally maggots that were growing in the tumor. Now, if you had looked at this man, he was just a Red Sox fan, just like many of us. Nothing wrong, just a normal guy. But underneath, there was something terrible going on, and something unaddressed, something that he had not dealt with. Thankfully, most people don't handle their physical bodies that way. When you have something going on, you get it treated. Most people do that. But how many of you have a tumor growing in your soul, festering, bleeding, and you're just putting on that spiritual baseball cap? You've got to deal with what lies beneath. And we have a Savior who can do a powerful work. If you would just call upon him, he will do a work in your life and change. That poor man, he let the tumor go too far, and it was an untreatable, incurable cancer. But there is no tumor of the soul that Jesus Christ cannot heal. He is a surgeon that can take it and take it away and change you permanently and fully. But you've got to go to him. Lord, we pray that you would help us. We pray that we would look ourselves in the mirror and deal with what lies within. We thank you that you are not a judge, but you've come to save us. Give us faith and help us to act and to not leave this day without having come to you. In Christ's name, amen.